Well, do keep that passage open in your Bibles or up on a screen at home. And let me pray before we look at it together. Heavenly Father, we're awash with information and discussion about this health crisis. And we pray you would break through that noise this morning and that we would hear your voice speaking to us in the words of this passage and be changed as a result for our good and your glory. Amen. Well, welcome to week two of Home Church and the end of week one of coronavirus lockdown. How are you getting on with all that time at home? Your work or being in charge of a homeschool may mean you've been incredibly busy. I've been flat out trying to help the court system react to the crisis, but maybe keeping occupied has been your problem. Perhaps you've been working your way through TV box sets or some favourite books. I would really like to reread some John Grisham. I do like his books. You get a good legal thriller, a flavour of the south of the states thrown in, and he's not too taxing to read. And rereading would be fine because the plots leave my head instantly. I couldn't tell you one detail about any of his books, all except one, that is, The Innocent Man. It's a non-fiction story about Ron Williamson, a man from Oklahoma. On the 21st of April 1988, his trial for murder began, and it was a travesty. Ron was convicted on the most dubious evidence and sentenced to death. He was put on death row for a crime he didn't commit. I remember vividly reading that book and thinking, it's hard to imagine anything worse, so being treated as a criminal, facing death, all for something you didn't do. It would drive you insane. Grisham writes of death row, "The horror of the place was bad enough for real murderers, but for an innocent man, it was literally maddening." He describes Ron losing his mind, shouting his innocence, and all there is mocking. Mocking from the guards, from his fellow inmates. Well, Matthew, in this passage today, tells an earlier true story of another trial gone dreadfully wrong. And as we look at it together, we'll see that the person at the centre of that trial, Jesus, has done for each one of us something which would drive me and you insane. And like Ron's story, this story is about innocence and guilt. Well, let's start with the innocence. Jesus is innocent. His innocence is spelled out for us repeatedly. So it's there when Pilate makes his first attempt to let Jesus go in verse 18. Why has Jesus been delivered up for trial by the governor? Not because he's committed any crime, but because he's got under the skin of the Jewish leaders. It's their envy, we're told, not any guilt of his, that makes them ask for the death sentence. It's there in the message of Pilate's wife, verse 19. This man is righteous, she tells him. It's there in Pilate's third attempt to avoid the travesty in verse 23. He's already offered twice to release Jesus. Now he asks, what evil has he done? The question shows us Pilate finds him guilty of nothing. And the crowd's answers show they agree because they have no answer. All they do is bay louder for his blood. And the innocence is there again as Pilate, even as he passes the sentence of death, tries to distance himself from it, from condemning an innocent man to crucifixion. In verse 24, he famously washes his hands and announces ineffectually, I am innocent of this man's blood. The passage shouts to us then, Jesus is innocent. But what's really striking, I think, is that Jesus doesn't shout it. Far from it. He keeps quiet. Look at verses 12 to 13 with me. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. It is amazing. In the run-up to Ron Williamson's trial, so at the preliminary hearings, whenever Ron got in front of the judge, he protested his innocence. Well, you would, wouldn't you? And yet Jesus doesn't. This innocent man, who had spoken with such great authority to the crowds, that at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's account, we read they were astonished at his teaching. Now, at the time he must speak to save himself, he says nothing. What on earth is going on? Well, the amazing truth is this. Jesus is choosing to go through this. He chose the death sentence. He told his disciples back in chapter 16 that this must happen, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. In fact, that Jesus would take this on, that he wouldn't speak to save himself, is there centuries before in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 has this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus then wasn't caught up in these events by accident. No, he went through them willingly, deliberately, out of choice. But why? Why would Jesus choose to do what would drive us insane? Well, to answer that, we need to turn to the other people in this true story, and from innocence to guilt. Because everyone else in this story is guilty. Everyone else. All of them play their part in sending Jesus to his wrongful death, though with different reasons. First, the Jewish leaders. It's they who accuse Jesus. Verse 12. It's they who are the opinion formers working to stir up the crowd against Jesus. Verse 20. And it's they who delivered up this innocent man to Pilate in the first place. Verse 18. And that verse, verse 18, gives us their motivation: envy. So the emotion which comes from pride. The Jewish leaders were proud of their own goodness, their own knowledge. They hated Jesus for showing that the only righteousness they had was self-righteousness. Second, Pontius Pilate. As the Roman governor, it's he who's in the judgment seat, as verse 19 says. He has the power of life and death at this trial. He knows Jesus is innocent, as we've seen. And yet, verse 26, he delivers Jesus to be crucified. Now, his motivation is fear. Fear of the people. Look at verse 24. The clincher is that the people aren't going with Pilate. Instead, it looks like they might riot against him. And so, he gives them what they want. When I was sworn in as a circuit judge, it wasn't just about dressing up, although there was that. I also had to take the judicial oath. And it recognises the power that fear can have over judges. So I swore to do right by all people, without fear or favour, affection or ill will. Here Pilate fails, not by showing favour, affection or ill will, but because of sheer fear. Third, the members of the crowd. It's they who secure the death of Jesus by pressuring Pilate, by demanding Jesus be crucified. What's behind their actions? Well, it's the desire to follow everyone else, isn't it? To a man and woman, they follow the opinion formers, the influencers of verse 20, and one another. So they speak with a single voice when they say, "Let him be crucified." There's no range of opinion there of the sort you'd expect if they were thinking for themselves. No, they act as one, adopting the prevailing view. Everyone then but Jesus is guilty. Everyone in the story, but also beyond the story. Because this critical moment in human history highlights something absolutely fundamental to our predicament as human beings. That is, that we are all guilty. Sin is universal. We may not know who has coronavirus. We do know who is sick with sin, namely all of us. The crowd in the story tells us that guilt extends to those outside these pages. Look at those terrible words of verse 25. His blood be on us and on our children. Those yet to come will also, they say, bear responsibility for putting Jesus to death. And if we think for a moment about the reasons for the different characters' guilt, don't we recognise those same powerful forces in people today, in us? So a pride which has no need for Jesus, a fear of people which prevents us identifying ourselves with Jesus, and a desire not to be out of step with the opinion formers, with the crowd. And these are hugely powerful motivations. I mean, look what they resulted in. The biggest miscarriage of justice in history, the ultimate penalty dished out to the utterly pure. But surely people are basically good, and increasingly so, you might say. Social justice, for example, that's more a concern for people now than it's ever been. Well, let me ask you this in response. What's the explanation for all the wrong we do to each other? The Bible has an explanation. It's sin. And I don't think there's any other that fits what we see around us. The British left thought communism could cure our ills. C.E.M. Joad was an atheist intellectual, part of the British left. He came to a belief in God after World War II. He said, "It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behaviour of nations and politicians, above all, by the recurrent fact of war." And C.E.M. Joad didn't know, of course, about social media. The Bible, completed in the first century, has the explanation for much of the use, the vitriolic use, made in the 21st century of that technology, and why hashtag be kind is powerless to stop it. Everyone, then, is guilty. And everyone includes you and me, not just others. We need to think like the old Christian writer G.K. Chesterton. He got it spot on in a letter he once wrote to the Times. "Dear sir," he wrote, "regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." This critical snapshot in human history shows us we are all guilty. It also puts a spotlight on what sin is. Sin is, at bottom, rejection of God himself. All the other wrong stuff we do flows from that. Here in this scene, that essence of sin is in sharp relief. Our Maker came to us in history and we killed him. Seeing that should end any lingering idea we're basically good, say by giving to charity, caring for the environment, because this is the real litmus test. How do we treat the one we owe our very lives to, our every breath, God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ? So do we love and obey him as we should? Do we even acknowledge him? As I record this talk, in time for you to see it on Sunday, we're told a test is on its way to show who has had COVID-19. Well, we already have the test to see who has sin. And there's a 100% rate of testing positive. And that is a huge problem, a problem which dwarfs the coronavirus crisis, because history is headed to a new and perfect creation. That's somewhere we all surely want to be, now more than ever, perhaps. Because it's a place free of sickness, free of death, free of anything wrong with Jesus. But that's somewhere none of us is fit for. because there is something wrong with us, very wrong. We're guilty of rejecting the one at the very centre of that new creation, Jesus. We're fit instead only for rejection by him on the judgment day he says will come. And we can wash the guilt away. We know that, don't we, as we see the futility of Pilate washing his hands. A couple of choruses of happy birthday with the imperial leather may protect you against coronavirus, but it's useless as a defence against God's judgment for rejecting his son. But thankfully, there is more to say. Because our guilt brings us back to the why. Why did Jesus choose to do this unthinkable thing of going on death row? Well, the why is the wonderful news of the gospel, the news that out of love, Jesus took our punishment, the punishment that we, the guilty ones, must otherwise face. He faced a wrongful death to bring us to life. Isaiah 53 again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it is by his stripes we are healed. Jesus' stripes are there in verse 26. He is scourged. There's a lot of pain in that one little word. As the footnote to the ESV translation tells us, scourging is a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. What then are we to make of all this? Well, at least five things, I think. The first is to see our guilt. The Jewish leaders couldn't do that. They saw themselves as good. They relied on their own virtue. Dare I suggest that the same attitude is entirely possible in respectable Tunbridge Wells. Possible and deadly, because a vital step to being healed is, of course, to recognise that we're ill. Now, none of us want a devastating diagnosis. We may avoid going to the doctors and stay in denial instead out of fear for what might be revealed by the tests, the scans. But that doesn't end well. It's only by accepting a diagnosis that we can take a step towards successful treatment. So too with sin. Jesus put his finger on it as ever when he said in chapter 9, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We all need Jesus because we all have the same deadly sickness. We mustn't ignore the diagnosis of this passage. Second, to see the seriousness of sin. One of the measures of the scale of a problem is the size of the solution. So the scale of the peril facing us now in the shape of COVID-19 is seen in the historic measures the government has announced. Well, look what it took to solve the problem of our sin. It took God himself coming down and suffering the ultimate injustice to give us a way out. We need to take sin that seriously. Third, to wonder at the love Jesus has for us. It really is hard to imagine anything worse than facing death for something you didn't do. So being in Ron Williamson's shoes, it would drive me or you mad. Well, Jesus chose to do that for us. And despite us being rejecters of him, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. I mean, imagine that person at work or school who really doesn't like you. They got no time for you. You can feel the antipathy coming off them. And then imagine this, choosing to go to a wrongful death for their benefit. It's too much to imagine, isn't it? And it's only a shadow of what Jesus has done in love for us. Fourth, we all have a decision to make. Pilate asks a question which each of us must answer. It's there in verse 22. What shall I do with Jesus? We all face big questions in life about work, about relationships, about our time. But they all pale in front of Pilate's question. What shall I do with Jesus? It's the most important question in life, bar none. Because the Bible insists eternity depends on your answer. And Matthew doesn't, by telling this true story, highlight our guilt in order to leave us in it. No, he does it to drive us to share instead the fate of the one character in the story we haven't mentioned yet, Barabbas. Barabbas is guilty, and yet he goes free because another dies in his place. That can be us if we accept Jesus now. And one thing coronavirus has done is remind us of the urgency of answering Pilate's question for ourselves. None of us can assume we have years and years to arrive at a decision. Okay, a fifth and final thought. Life is full, isn't it, of unfairnesses, some big, some small, some which come our way precisely because we follow Jesus. Now, they may not be as profound as the injustice done to Ron Williamson, but they will hurt. Being ridiculed, say, or just being kept at arm's length at work, at school, among those we meet socially. Well, we have a Lord who knows what it is to suffer unjustly. He's not a distant God. He's suffered with us and for us. To see that should, I think, help us to take whatever cross comes our way. There's a really striking poem about that by a chap called Edward Shillitoe and written after the suffering of World War I. It's called Jesus of the Scars, and this is the last verse. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Ron Williamson was in the end spared. There was a successful appeal and his murder charge was dismissed at a hearing on April the 15th, 1999. But there was no successful appeal after this trial before Pilate. Our passage closes with Jesus enduring mockery and spitting and being led away to his crucifixion. The innocent man, Jesus, chose the death sentence and set his face to the cross in order to set us, the guilty, free. Well, let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for what he chose to do for each one of us. Have mercy on us all, we pray, and set us free for that wonderful and eternal life you promise to all who accept Jesus now. In his name we pray. Amen.